If you would like to turn to Acts chapter 11, and I still am struggling with the ongoing weekly font battle because I can't read that. Acts 11, 19 to 30, just 12 verses tonight. I thought about that earlier today. That's 12 verses, and we got, what, 40 minutes, 45 minutes, roughly 4 minutes a verse, right? Something like that. In this section, beginning in verse 19, Luke is going to move away from Cornelius because that's what we looked at last week, right? The conversion of Cornelius as it occurs in Acts 10, and then as Peter defends his actions in Acts 11. And we're going to move away from that now and resume a discussion about the growth of the church. Notice verse 19. There's a connection here between verse 19 and Acts 8:4. Right, because both of those verses mention that there was a scattering of the disciples following the death of Stephen. Verse 20, though, is where I really wanted to start focusing on tonight. It marks a transition from the major evangelistic efforts among the Jews to the evangelistic efforts now among the Gentiles. We've already had the first Gentile convert in Acts 10 with Cornelius. And we're told that as the persecuted disciples were scattered, some traveled over to Phoenicia. So you see Jerusalem there at the bottom, and we're fanning out from Jerusalem. There is Phoenicia, that narrow bridge of land there. Phoenicia was about 7 miles wide. It was on the Mediterranean coast, and its main cities were Tyre and Sidon. And you remember, the citizens of Phoenicia were referred to as Syro-Phoenicians. Do you remember someone from Jesus' ministry that was a Syro-Phoenician? Yes, Matthew 15. Remember the woman that came to him? My daughter is grievously vexed and she's paralyzed. And she said, come. And he said, well, it's not right to take the children's bread. Remember, that was her. She said, even the children, even the dogs get the crumbs that fall off the table. She was a Syro-Phoenician. Other brethren sailed to Cyprus. See the island there. Cyprus was an island in the Mediterranean, 140 miles long and some 60 miles wide. What Bible character from Acts do we know hailed from Cyprus? I'm prepared to sit here as long as is necessary. Yes, one for two. One for two. Now batting 500. Barnabas was a native of Cyprus, and that's why we said if the piece of property that he had and that he sold was from Cyprus, and it would have been island property, right? He sold the land and laid the money at the apostles' feet. And later, Cyprus is going to be evangelized by Paul and his companions. But what I really wanted to focus on, do you see Antioch up there? Because in this section of Acts, Antioch is going to take center stage. Because look at around verse 19 and following. Other disciples settled in Antioch of Syria. Now, I don't see a key on this map, but Antioch would be about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And it was about 15 miles off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. Just to give you a little bit of background about it, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So if you're the third largest city in the Roman Empire, that pretty much makes you the third most important city in the ancient world, right behind Rome and behind Alexandria. Antioch had a population of about 500,000 people. So 500,000 people there in Antioch. It was famous. It was notable for chariot racing. It's funny to think about chariot racing back then, but hey, been heard to you, right? And also, it was noted for worship of the goddess Daphne. Daphne had a temple about 5 miles outside of town. But as these Jewish brethren migrate, they're being scattered, Acts 8:4, and then Acts 11:19 here and following. They're being scattered from Jerusalem, and most of them, as they're being scattered, are taking the gospel only to their Jewish brethren. They're Hebrews, and they're sharing the gospel with other Hebrews. But some of them broke the mold. Some of them from Cyprus, we're told, and also from Cyrene, decided they would share the gospel with Greeks as well. I think the ESV there says Hellenists, which is really the same difference. And we're told, as they did, that was all right. It was what God wanted to happen, right? Peter had opened those doors wide open in every nation he that feareth him. And we know that God approved of it because we're told the hand of the Lord was with them. And so, in other words, God approved of them taking the gospel, sharing it with non-Jews, i.e. with Gentiles. But it's interesting to me, the church at Jerusalem in the first century cast a large shadow. And it seems like whenever something happened, especially during those early days, the mother church, so to speak, wanted to sort of check it out. Wanted to be sure that everything, hey, is this, we're going to be sure that this is all right, that this is legitimate. And so the church at Jerusalem selected someone to go north to Antioch to, you know, sort of investigate the matter, to sort of check in with the brethren there and see how it would go. So question three, which was also the answer to question two, who did they send to go to Antioch to check on the church? Barnabas. You're on fire now. Barnabas was sent. Now notice, they couldn't have chosen a better man for the job, could they? Because, number one, he was a generous man. He'd already demonstrated that he cared about the brethren from chapter 4 where he had sold his land. But also, thinking back to chapter 9, verse 26, he was also a man who knew how to handle touchy situations. Remember when the brethren were suspicious of Saul after he obeyed the gospel? Who took him by the hand and said, no, he's all right, I'm going to vouch for him. The Lord appeared to him. He's good, right? It was Barnabas. And so Barnabas is sent to Antioch. And we're told that when he got there and saw the brethren that he was glad. For he was a good man, we're told, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. So he was the ideal person, right, to send on this mission. I just imagine, Brother Winkler did a lesson on him one time, Wendell Winkler, and he called it my favorite church member. And it was about Barnabas. Barnabas, I think, would have been someone that people were just drawn to. Right? I imagine that he was just friendly, that he was outgoing, that he was easy to talk with, that he was warm-hearted, big-hearted, kind, generous. Right? A lot like Cornelius that we had looked at. But notice verse 23. I wanted to call that to your attention. Barnabas started working with these new converts, and he was glad when he saw the faith that they had. But verse 23 says that he exhorted them, he encouraged them to remain faithful to the Lord. Do you see that? The ESV says to remain faithful. Now, I point that out just because, why, if the idea that so many today believe is true, that, you know, once you're saved, you're always saved, and if Calvinism's true, that, you know, you can't help but be faithful if you're among the elect, it's the same difference because you're going to be saved anyway. If you can't help but remain faithful, no matter what, then why the encouragement, right, to be faithful? I need you to remain faithful. It doesn't mean either way, Barnabas, we're good. Well, verse 23 flies in the face of that. But now Barnabas, to his credit, when he's at Antioch, this church now, we've got, it's not just Hebrews anymore, right? We've got Hellenists. They're taking the word to the Greeks as well. And so Barnabas knows, and he's wise enough to see, hey, I need some help. I need some help here. And I think that's a tremendous, another feather in his cap to say, you know, I can't do this by myself. I need someone who is going to, you know, fit in this niche and that can help me out here. And what better person could he think of for this job than Saul? Right? Who could navigate both worlds? Right? Who could navigate both worlds that are going to be in this church at Antioch? And the reason I really wanted to focus on this church is because once Jerusalem is destroyed in AD 70, it's not going to be the Jerusalem church now that's the leading center of Christian influence. It's going to be this church in Antioch. Well, but Saul's not in Antioch right now. You can see where the arrow is going there. Where is Saul right now? Barnabas is in Antioch, but he wants Saul. Where is Saul? Saul's in Tarsus. And we know William Barclay has a note in his commentary that at this point it's been 9 years since we've last heard from Saul. I'm not sure how he arrived at that figure, but he said 9 years since, in Acts 9, we see him escaping from Caesarea, making his way to his native Tarsus. We do know, Galatians 1:18 says, that after Saul obeyed the gospel, he did go to Tarsus and was there for 3 years. and then he had been laboring in that region for some period of time after that. So he had been in Tarsus for several years, at least three plus, and how long, I don't know. Like I said, Barclay said not. And apparently, you know, he had a little bit of a tough time finding him, took some effort to locate him. But when he finally found Saul, he brought him back to Antioch. And for the next year, wouldn't that have been a place to be? For the next year, we're told that Saul and Barnabas worked together there with the church. Said they taught many people there. I can remember going up to Lexington once to, I'm not sure what it's even called today, but at the time it was the Main Street Christian Church. But J.W. McGarvey, there was a time when McGarvey and Moses E. Lard preached there at that church, and thinking, wow, what it would have been like to have worshiped there with Lard and McGarvey both preaching there. Well, what would it have been like to be at Antioch with both Barnabas and Paul there? And they were there for a year. And like I said, you can see why this church becomes a leading center of influence for Christianity. But Acts 11:26 is what we've been building towards, because I had just wanted to ask a question, and I sure don't want to put anybody on the spot, because that's not what I'm here to do. I mean, call you out for being late, perhaps, but not just put you on the spot. Are there any New Testament Christians here tonight? Are any of y'all? Ken is looking at Mary Helen. Is that? About everybody, I would suppose. I had wanted to ask you this, New Testament Christians I'm talking to. Where was that name first given? And what I wanted to ask is, why do you wear that name? Right? That's the name we wear, I'm presuming, right? Why do you wear that name? Why not some other name? Why the name Christian? Someone ask you, you know, what are you, religiously speaking? Right? What do you tell them? I'm a Christian, right? I'm a Christian. Well, why do we wear that name? Do you know why we wear that name? That's what I had wanted to look at tonight. Look at verse 26. It was in Antioch that for the very first time. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. All right. Now, this word Christian is actually only found three times in the New Testament. You would think, you know, it's on every other page, it's three times. Acts 11:26 is the first. The next is Acts 26:28. Paul's making his defense before Agrippa. And you remember Agrippa says to him, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul says, you know, I wish you were just like me except for these bonds. That's the second time. Almost persuaded, the song we sing. And then the third and last time is 1 Peter 4:16. We'll look at it in a minute. The Greek word is Christianos. I'm asking you why you wear the name Christian, right? Well, the Greek word Christianos, and it looks like the word Christian with an O-S on the end of it, and it is the word Christian with an O-S, but actually how it breaks down, if you're looking at the word itself, the etymology of it, I guess you'd say, is Christianos. Christ, Messiah, Anointed One, Prophet, Priest, and King. And then that suffix, ianos. And that suffix, ianos, basically means belonging to. Belonging to. So you put those two together, and a Christian is someone who belongs to Christ. We'll talk about how that comes about. How do you come into the possession of Christ? Because I'm asking you why you wear the name. That's just what we decided to call ourselves, right? Where did this name come from? Was it happenstance? Was it an accident? Was it a byword, an epithet? Let's investigate this a little bit further. Turn, if you have your Old Testament, there was a couple of passages I wanted you to mark, because I'm asking, why do we wear this name Christian? And Isaiah, there are two texts. Isaiah 56:5 is the first one that I wanted to look at. And the prophet here speaks about a time, God through the prophet, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them, he says, an everlasting name, that shall not be cut off. And so I've underlined that everlasting name. Where is it going to be given? In my house, within my walls, an everlasting name. Better than sons and daughters gives this idea of even a closer relationship than family, than blood, right? Better than sons and daughters. And flip over to 62, Isaiah chapter 62, the first two verses. And again, keep in mind the question, why do we wear this name Christian and how did it come to pass? For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness. This is the ESV. And her salvation as a burning torch. And the Gentiles, underline that. I think some versions may have the nations, but it's the same idea. They're not Jews. And the Gentiles shall see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name. And I've underlined that. And then notice this because it's important too. A new name that the mouth of Jehovah, Lord, all caps, the mouth of the Lord will give. So I've underlined Isaiah 62 too, Gentiles. Right? The Gentiles will see your righteousness. You're going to be called by a new name. And who's going to give that name? And that this is going to be important. The mouth of the Lord, not the mouth of the people, not the mouth of enemies, naysayers, the mouth of Jehovah. Now, why do I point that out? Well, the church is established in what chapter in the book of Acts, right? Chapter 2, and it's a Jewish institution. The church is a Jewish institution for approximately 10 years. Once we get to Acts chapter 10, who's the first Gentile convert? Cornelius. And then chapter 11, Cornelius' conversion is recounted again. Do you see that this new name, the reception of this new name, correlates with the Gentiles being brought into the church? Do you see that? The Gentiles. What were the brethren called first few years of the church's existence? Brethren? The brothers? Disciples? But once we get now to Acts 10, Cornelius, Acts 11, we're in Antioch. Now, well, why not before? Well, who hadn't been brought into the kingdom yet? Right, on equal terms. The Gentiles. It was a Jewish church. God said once the Gentiles are brought in, it had always been God's will to unite the Jews and Gentiles in one body, Ephesians 2, 15, to reconcile them into one body. Once the Gentiles came in, it was time for that new name to be given. And what would that new name be if it was not Christian? Well, here's why I mention that. I'm going to take it one step further. Some people say that this name Christian was given in derision by the citizens, the pagan citizenry of Antioch. Alexander Campbell, for that matter, preferred not to. He didn't think that Christian was the name. Some of the prominent men of the Restoration period disagreed with him, and they were right. But he preferred the name disciples. And largely thanks to that, there's a group of people today that call themselves the disciples of Christ. Disciples. But the name was not given in slang. And here's what I wanted you to do. In your Bible, and the disciples were called Christians. Do you see that? Underline that were called. Were called. Now, the Greek verb is kramatizo. Well, you don't have to remember that. Kramatizo. Were called. Kramatizo. But here's what's interesting. It's found 9 times in the New Testament. Kramatizo. 9 times. 8 of them are up here on the screen. The 9th is Acts 11:26. It is always used in context wherein the calling is of God. It's always used in context where it is a divine calling. Right? Matthew 2, verse 12 refers to the wise men. Remember, they were, don't go back the way you came. Don't go back to Herod. And being warned of God in a dream, they departed some other way. Well, being warned of God, that's kramatizo. Those words, those 4 words in English, being warned of God. Who did the warning? God warned them. And then Matthew 2:22, that's Joseph. Joseph was warned, being warned of God in a dream. Luke 2:26 is a reference to Simeon. Remember, Simeon was the old brother, but it had been revealed to him that he would not see death until he had seen the baby Jesus, until he had seen the Lord's Christ. It was revealed unto him, revealed by the Holy Spirit. So again, a divine revelation. Acts 10:22, that's Cornelius. Cornelius was warned from God by a holy angel to send to Joppa for Simon Peter, warned from God. Romans 7:3 says, if a woman has a husband that's alive and she takes another husband while the first one's living, she shall be called an adulteress. Shall be called. And again, it's God's word, it's God's law that's going to call her that. And then there's three in Hebrews. Remember, Acts 11:26 is another. Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make that tabernacle. See that you build it according to the pattern. Was warned of God. Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear and built an ark to the saving of his house. And then Hebrews 12:25, those who refused him that spake on earth, that spake. And so again, what's the point? Every time that verb is used, kremetizo, it is a divine calling. Now, I want to read you just a brief excerpt here. This is from William Barclay. What Barclay writes is typical of what people often say, the argument that they make about the word Christian. Barclay's wrong, but this is what you'll often hear. It was in Antioch that the followers of Jesus were first called Christians. Well, so far so good. The title began as a nickname. It was a contemptuous nickname. A contemptuous nickname. But the Christians took it and made it known to all the world. This is why some people today say, well, I don't prefer the name Christian. They prefer humanly, you know, denominational titles, because they say, well, that name was given in derision. And Barclay echoes this. It was a contemptuous nickname. Barclay was lazy, and I guess, in his research on that, wasn't he? Because every time this verb, warned of God, revealed by the Spirit, warned from God, the disciples were called Christians. Right? And remember, even if somebody says, well, I mean, kremetizo, that's over. Well, look back at Isaiah 62:2. Who was going to give that new name? The mouth of Jehovah. Right? And so I would say belaboring this point, it's a divine name. Right? It wasn't given as a nickname. Now, whether God spoke that down from heaven, I don't personally, and this means nothing, but in my own mind, I don't see God speaking from heaven. The disciples are now Christians. Most scholars seem to think, I know Brother Woods in his commentary takes the position, that Barnabas and Saul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, bestowed that name upon them. And that makes sense to me. But however it was bestowed, it was a divine calling. All right? Well, so far so good. Here's a question. How does a person become a Christian? I want to be a Christian. Can you tell me how I become a Christian? I want you to turn to your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. I want to give you four texts just to link in your Bibles, like links in a chain, which is, I guess, why I said link. This is the last instance of the word Christian in the New Testament, although I think James references it too, but James comes before 1 Peter. James says, talks about the rich and says, do they not despise that noble name by which you were called? And that worthy name or that noble name would be a reference to Christian. All right, how do you become a Christian? I want to be a Christian. Peter says, let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief, a meddler, a busybody in other men's matters. If you suffer for doing those things, then you're suffering justly. But, he said, if you suffer as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name. Some versions have in this behalf. In this name, the ASV says. What name do I wear to bring honor and glory to God? Right? Christian. Underline Christian in your Bible there if you've never made this notation. And then he goes on to say, for the time has come for judgment to begin at the household of God. And he goes on to say, if it begin first at us, what shall be the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? So notice, and I should have included that, underline house of God, or household, ESV, house of God, King James. And also underline, obey not the gospel. Being a Christian is said in contrast to people who obey not the gospel. But for right now, underline Christian and underline household of God, connect them with a line. Where are Christians found? Where are Christians found? In the household of God. Christians are those who are in God's household. Well, that, you know, leads to the second question. What's the household of God? Right beside 1 Peter 4 there, if you don't have center column reference, see 1 Timothy 3:15, right? And then turn over there to mark your Bible. Remember Paul says, these things, verse 14, these things I write unto you, Timothy, I hope to come to see you shortly, but I'm writing to you if I don't get to come see you, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the household of God, which is the what? Church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. All right, so underline household of God, underline church, connect it. So Christians are in the household of God. That's point number one. The household of God is the church, right? So what follows from that? Christians are those who are in the church of the living God, right? They're in the house of God, but that's the church. Christians are those in the church of God. So next question is, what's the church? What is the church of the living God? Beside 1 Timothy 3:15, put, see, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. See Ephesians 1 beside 1 Timothy 3 there. See Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. Speaking of what God has done through Christ and for us through Him, and He put all things under His feet, under Christ's feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body. What is the church? It's the body of Christ, right? Now go back for a second. Christians are in the household of God. What's the household of God? The church. Therefore, Christians are in the church. But the church is the body. So if Christians are in the household of God, which is the church, which is the body, then Christians are in the body of Christ. You see that? And then one more text to add to it. How do I get into the body of Christ? Beside Ephesians 1:22, you would write, see 1 Corinthians 12:13. And Paul says, for by one Spirit, or in one Spirit, through the instruction of the Holy Spirit, as revealed in the Word of God, for in one Spirit were we all, what? Baptized into one body. Well, the body's the church, right? So we're baptized into one body, which means we're baptized into the church, we're baptized into the household of God, baptized into the kingdom of God, which all of this is just another way of saying that Christians are those who have been baptized into the body of Christ, which is another way of saying that only those who have been scripturally immersed are Christians. That's not to say that baptism is the only thing that makes one a Christian, but it is the culminating point at which you go from outside of Jesus to inside of Jesus, based upon your faith in Christ, repentance of your sins, confession of His name. Now turn real quick in your Bibles. We can check our answer, right? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 1. Look around verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, it has been revealed unto me of you, my brothers. Corinth was a problematic church. It has been revealed unto me of you, my brothers, by them of Chloe's household, that there are divisions among you. And this is what I mean when I say there's divisions among you. That every one of you saith, I follow Paul. I follow Cephas. I follow Apollos. I follow Christ. So they were divided. And expressing allegiance to human teachers. And he says, okay, now think about this for a minute. Some of you say you follow Paul. He says later on in chapter 3, chapter 4, now these things I have in a figure, brethren, transferred to myself and Apollos. It's chapter 4, verse 6, that you might learn in us not to go beyond the things that are written, not to think of men above what's written. So I don't know that they were actually wearing Paul's name and Apollos' name and Cephas' name. It was probably to spare the feelings of whoever the men were that they were wearing their names, to handle it delicately and say, all right, instead of saying Alan and Chance, I'm going to say Paul and Apollos, right, to kind of make a tough situation a little bit easier to swallow. but the point is the same. He said, all right, you guys, some say they follow Paul, some say they follow. And there's a fourth group there that says, I follow Christ. And I've always thought over the years that that was the one group that had it right. There was three wrong groups here. I follow Paul, Cephas, Apollos, and then the one right group that says, I follow Christ. And it seems as though modern commentators at least are sort of divided on that. And it seems as though, if I might say this, the majority opinion is even those guys. Not that it's wrong to follow Christ, but this group that was saying it, because notice the very next question. Some of you claim to follow Christ. So, hey, we follow Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? You can claim to follow Christ and still be fractured. He said, is Christ divided? What's the answer to that? No. Well, y'all are, right? Is Christ divided? If I look at y'all and make my judgment based on y'all, then I have to say that he is divided, but he's not, so you got a problem. But notice the next two questions, and Paul takes himself as the example here. He says, was I crucified for you? Were you baptized in my name? Now, what's the answer to both of those questions? Was Paul crucified for them? Paul's writing the letter. Were they baptized in the name of Paul? No. All right, so what would the conclusion be? Then you shouldn't be wearing my name. Right. In other words, by implication, before you can wear someone's name religiously, appropriately, at least two things have to happen, right? They've got to be crucified for you, and you've got to be baptized into their name. He says, okay, you guys that follow Apollos, was Apollos crucified for you? No. Were you baptized in his name? No. Then don't wear that name. Same for Cephas, which is Peter. Now, think about the fourth one, Christ. Was Christ crucified for you? How do you answer that question? Yes. Were you baptized in his name? Yes. Then instead of wearing the name of Paul and being Paulites or Cephasites or Apollosites, what name should you wear? Christ's name. You see that? And what name would that be except Christian? But do you see that based on this text, before you can call yourself a Christian, scripturally, people can call themselves whatever and you know, but scripturally be able to do it, before you can call yourself a Christian, at least two things have to happen. Everybody can put a check beside the first of the two, right? Has Jesus been crucified for the whole world? Right? But has everybody been baptized into his name? No. So what if I have been baptized into his name? May I call myself scripturally a Christian? Not scripturally. Which is another way of showing that the immersion into Christ is necessary. And I'm not going to go through this whole point because I don't have time. It's one good reason. When do I come into possession of Jesus? Look at Matthew 28:19. All authority has been given to me, Jesus says in verse 18, in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them. Make disciples is an admonition. And baptizing them is a participial phrase. Participial phrase has the characteristics of an adjective and a verb. How do I make disciples, Lord? Baptizing them. Into the name. In the name, King James is not the better rendition here. It's not in, it's eis to onoma. So, into the name. So, and this has no reference whatsoever to some verbal formula that must be said when a person's baptized. And it's also not a reference to doing things in the name of the Lord, even though we know Colossians 3:17 says that's necessary. To baptize someone into the name means to baptize them into the possession of, to come into the ownership of, the special care of, a special relationship with. Remember we said what the word Christian means? Christianos means belonging to Christ. When do I come to belong to Christ? When I'm baptized into his name. That's when I come into his special care, that special relationship. And that's Matthew 28:19. All right, that's all I'm going to say about that. Let's look at the last three verses of this chapter. Barnabas and Saul working together in Antioch, and a prophet comes down. Now look, down, you say, how'd they come down? They went north. Right, a prophet came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. Looks like they went up. It's an elevational reference. If you're going anywhere from Jerusalem, you're going down. You're going down the mountain, right? Going down the hill, so to say. But this prophet Agabus said there's a great famine coming, famine conditions over all the world, and Luke says this was fulfilled in the days of Claudius. Now, this is back in Acts chapter 11, verse 27, 28. You might circle that. Claudius ruled from AD 41 to 54. 41 to 54. So we're sometime a little before 41, right? Claudius is mentioned again in Acts 18, 2, by the way. But notice verse 29. The disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send effort. And I've got a note here, see 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. Because Paul says, when you've got a desire to give, it's according to what you have, not according to what you do not have. So they determined to send according to their ability. Look at verse 30. They did, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Do you see the definite article there in Acts 11, verse 30? They sent it to the elders. This seems to suggest a specific group of elders, most likely the elders of what congregation? The mother church, right? Jerusalem. The Jerusalem church. Because in Acts 12, 25, we read that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem after they had finished their service. Now, the elders. This is the first time in Acts that we read about church elders. You read the word elders, but it's a reference to like the elders of the Jewish people. This is the first reference to church elders in the book. They're also called bishops, Acts 20, verses 17 and 28. They're also called pastors in Ephesians 4:11. And their qualifications are found in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. But since this contribution was for all the needy brethren throughout Judea, it only made sense that the elders in Jerusalem would supervise that contribution to other congregations in that region. But now think about this. These congregations between Jerusalem and Antioch, there's 300 miles. Doesn't this cooperation among these various congregations show us how God intends for His people everywhere to be united? Congregations in various parts, various makeups, you know, ethnically speaking, geographically speaking, different backgrounds, but they came together to help their brethren. This is how God intends for all His people to be united. And do you see how the modern religious world and the denominational concept goes against this principle? Right? Not united to do anything, right? But it also says to us, as people of God, as children of God, how God expects us to work together with our brethren to not only, one, get the gospel to the world, but here, to help those who are in need. Right? Sometimes congregations can't even get along within their own walls, much less to be able to cooperate with others in getting help out to those in need. Now, we'll stop here. Next week, chapter 12, very interesting, because now Peter, we're not going to have many more chapters with Peter, because pretty soon Paul's going to come to the forefront. And it's going to be Paul to the end of the book. But Peter is going to have a pretty harrowing experience. He's going to be put in prison, and an angel's going to come. And Lord willing, I want you to read chapter 12 for next week. I appreciate you being here tonight. It's good to see Coleman fresh home from the University of Alabama for Christmas. It's good to have him with us tonight. It's good to see everyone. We are dismissed.